The following message is presented by Mooringsport Baptist Church in Mooringsport, Louisiana. For more information, go to the website www.mooringsportbaptistchurch.org. Now the message.
All right, our text today is from Romans chapter 1. I threatened you preaching through the letter of Paul to the Romans, and I want to proceed with the part of that today. I preached on verse 1 of chapter 1, and then last Sunday we did verses 1 through 7 of chapter 1. Today I pick up with verse 8, and I want to read through verse 13. So if you'll open your Bible to that text, Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 8, and I would ask you, if you would, to keep your Bible open, because I'll refer to it frequently through the course of the message this morning. Beginning at verse 8, first, and this is a typical kind of thing, part of a typical letter. In the first century, letters that have survived usually have some sort of thanksgiving for the readers. These are, I'm talking about literary letters that have survived. It's a thanksgiving for the readers. And so Paul said, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, not just two or three leading citizens in the church there, but I thank my God for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. That's the Mediterranean world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I don't want you to be unawares, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. And I'll stop there, and we'll do verses 14 through 16 next Sunday, all right? That'll be my text then. Paul began, as I have read to you, by thanking God that his Roman readers were Christians. Have you ever stopped to thank God for the Christians in your town, in your neighborhood, in your city, in your school, in your plant, in your office? You ought to thank God for the Christians that are there. Usually we're focused on ourselves, but you need to thank God for those who are believers. It was critical for Paul that his Roman readers were Christians. The Seven Hills City, as Rome was known, built on seven hills around the Tiber River, the Seven Hills City was the hub of the Roman Empire. All roads led to Rome, it was said, and they did. If all roads led to Rome, all roads led from Rome. And my point is simply that what happened in Rome affected the whole empire. Things that went on at the capital city, the capital of the empire, eventually influenced the whole of the empire. So there was a Christian church that was flourishing in that otherwise pagan city. That rejoiced the heart of Paul, and it got the attention of the whole Mediterranean world. Everybody had heard this gospel of Jesus Christ, this Jew who had been crucified and whose followers said they had seen him alive after they had seen him die. He'd been resurrected and was alive. This gospel about that Jew was powerful in the city of Rome. It was a congregation of Christians flourishing even there. The news got people talking all around the Mediterranean world. And so Paul wrote, for this reason, I bow my knees and give thanks to God that you are Christians. Now, the apostle had never been to Rome. He wrote letters to two churches that he had never visited. He didn't found them. He had never been there. And Rome was one of the two. The other was the city of Colossae. And so Paul had never been to Rome. He didn't know the Christians there. They did not know him. Often he had planned to go, but verse 13 says he had been prevented from going. Well, what got in his way? What was it that stopped Paul from going to Rome? The truth of the matter is, we don't know. Paul didn't say. He just said, I was prevented, and he dropped it right there. He didn't go into any details about what had happened. He just stated the fact. And he went on to say, for a long time, I have prayed that God will let me come and visit you. And here he described his prayer in three ways. This is the sermon before the sermon, okay? I got to deal with these verses here. And so Paul describes his prayer to go to Rome in three ways. Number one, he described it as sincere. That is, it was genuine. It was real. He called on God to witness the fact that in his spirit, deep in his spirit, in which he served the Lord, he had this longing to visit Rome, to visit the people, the Christians who were in Rome. And he asked God to witness that. Now, you know the old saying, you can fool all the people some of the time, right? You can fool some of the people all the time, right? But you can't fool God any of the time. God knows the thoughts and intents of our heart. He knows the secrets of your heart. And he knew what was deep inside Paul's spirit and heart. And Paul said, the God who knows me through and through, the God who knows every thought, the God who knows every intent, the God who knows every motive, the God who knows me and everything about me, knows, I call him to witness to you, that I truly want to come and visit. I haven't been there, but that doesn't mean I didn't really want to come. He called on God to confirm his deep longing to come to visit the Christians. His prayer was sincere. His prayer, secondly, was constant. For the longest, something had kept Paul from going to Rome. Again, we don't know for sure, but there have been a lot of suggestions that have been raised. And so some, B.H. Carroll, for example, suggested that it may be the arch enemy of the gospel, that is, Satan himself, who knew how important what would happen, how important Paul's visit may be, what would happen if he got to go there and visit with the Roman Christians. And it was the devil who kept Paul, who prevented Paul from going to Rome. There are others, like John Murray, for example, who have suggested that it was God himself who kept Paul from going to Rome, because he kept sending him to regions beyond where the gospel had not yet been named. Paul had been so busy with his missionary work sent by God that he just didn't have time to go to Rome. There was not an opportune moment for him to do it. And there are others who have suggested maybe it's a little of both. Truth is, we don't really know. But Paul had been prevented from going to Rome. He never stopped wanting to go there. He never stopped praying to visit Rome. He never stopped asking God to give him literally a good road to visit Rome, to make a way for me to come. So Paul's prayer was sincere. He called God to witness that it really was deep in his heart. That was what was there. His prayer was constant. That is, he kept on praying to be able to visit with the people who were in Rome, the Christians who were there. And then I want you to notice that his prayer was submissive. He wanted the trip to be in God's will and not in his own willfulness. He preferred the will of God to a premature trip. So while others might have been out packing their bags and getting ready to go, Paul was still asking God, you know, please, if it is your will, I want to go. If it is your will. See, it is not a failure of faith to ask God for something in prayer and then say to him, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. You know, our precious Lord did that. Did he not? He set an example for us. I know that there are preachers who say, don't ever say, if it be thy will. That is a failure of faith. That shows you don't really trust God to answer your prayer. But our Jesus in Gethsemane asked for the cup to be passed from him if it was possible. Then he added, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And I get the sense that that's what Paul was doing here. He said, you know, I want to come by the will of God. I want it to be by the will of God that I show up there. And so it is not a failure of faith to pray, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Now, I've taken the time to deal with this prayer this morning because it is important. If you expect Paul's success in prayer, you got to imitate his style in prayer. And so I ask you, when you pray, can you call on God to witness that you are truly sincere, that you really mean that? Or is it just a whim that passes by, just a sudden desire? And so you fly before the wind and ask God for this or that or something else. Are your prayers truly sincere? Are your prayers constant? Our Lord taught that we must persist in prayer. Do you ever thought about why that's so? Well, persistence is a part of showing genuineness, is it not? When we lived in Mobile, we had a neighbor who is well grown by now, but when he was a little boy, he used to come over to our house and knock on the door, and then he'd run and hide behind the oak tree right in front. You think he was sincere about wanting to talk to anybody? Nah, he'd knock and then he'd run away. There are people who pray just that way, right? They ask God sincere, oh yes, oh dear God, help this. Dear God, tend to this. Dear God, send me this. And 30 minutes later, they've forgotten all about it. They really want God to answer that. It's one reason God insists that we persist in our prayer. And Paul was constant in his. He persisted in prayer. Pray without ceasing, he wrote in another place. And I think that has something to do with this. Are your prayers submissive? When you pray, do you just demand that God do this? Do you demand that God answer your prayer in the way you put it? Or do you add, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done? If you want Paul's success in prayer, you got to copy his style in prayer. And pray sincerely and constantly, and pray submissively. Well, at length, Paul came to explain, moving on, why he wanted to get together with the Roman Christians. And I believe that I see in his reasons for wanting to come to Rome some pretty good reasons people ought to want to come to church. And that's what I want to talk to you about for the rest of our time today. When you ask yourself the question, why should I go to church? Or if somebody asks you, why are you not in church? You know, what do you get out of church? Why do you go to church? Here are some good reasons. Like Paul, you can say, well, I come to church to give something. That's in verse 11. He said, I want to come and see you. I want to visit with you so that I can impart to you some spiritual gift. Now, we're not clear what Paul meant by a spiritual gift. Sometimes a spiritual gift means the gift of the Spirit, that is, of the Holy Spirit. I don't think that's true here. But other times, the spiritual gift might mean some special spiritual endowment, such as those that are listed in 1 Corinthians 12. Make a note of that, and you can check it after the service. Paul talks about gifts of healing and gifts of tongues and gifts of miracles and gifts of administration and that kind of thing. He has lists of gifts, and some say that's what Paul was going to share when he went to Rome. Well, we don't know for sure. It's not clear what he meant by a spiritual gift, but one thing is clear. Through Paul's ministry in Rome, Paul wanted God to use him to bless and benefit the Roman Christians. And here he says, I want to come and share a spiritual gift so that I can establish you. Now, in New Testament times, that word establish was very important. It meant to make them fast, to stabilize them, to support them. And it was used to indicate fixing something so that it stands upright and immovable. And so if someone was in danger, or face the threat of drifting or moving or being destabilized, they needed to be established. They needed to get the nails driven down. They needed to be fixed. And so what Paul wanted to do was to go and share a spiritual gift, he said, I want to share a spiritual gift with you to the end that you will be established, that you will be fixed and made firm and kept from drifting in your faith. So his first and foremost reason was to bless the congregation. I want to give you something. Now, think for a moment. Most people who attend a church choose it based on what that church can offer them. I can't tell you how many times as a pastor I was approached by people, or if I invited them to come to our church, they immediately wanted to know, well, what can your church do for me? What do y'all have that I want? You know, people choosing a church based on what it has to offer them. And so they look for a church that will offer them exciting worship. They look for a church that will offer them great music. They look for a church that will offer them a good youth program. They look for a church that offers them a dynamic pastor. They look for a church that has arts and crafts classes and exercise classes or a single adult ministry. People have questioned me about that many, many times as a pastor. They want to know, what does your church offer me? Well, it's refreshing to hear Paul say, I want to come to your church so that I can offer you something. Paul's intent, Paul's desire, the motive that drove him to want to come to Rome was to give them something. I want to give you something. I heard about a preacher who went out to preach a revival, and he thought he'd set a good example. On the first night of the revival, he made a big show when they passed the plates for the love offering. Made a big show of pulling a $20 bill out of his wallet, waving it around some, and dropping it in the plate. Well, at the end of the week, when the pastor shared with that preacher the love offering, it turned out to be $20. And the preacher said to the pastor, "No, that there must be some problem here. That this can't be true. There's got to be a difficulty, because I put that $20 in the love offering myself." "Well," drawled the pastor, "if you'd have put more in, you'd have got more out." Isn't that true of church? Think about it. People who come to church ought to put more in, and they'd get more out. Paul went to church to give something. Can I suggest that when you come to church, you come with the thought uppermost in your mind, what can I give? What can I give to this church? What does this church need? Why? How can God use me to bless this church? You ought to come to church with a give mentality. Let that be uppermost in your mind. What can I give? What money can I give? What time can I give? What talents can I give? How can I give a testimony to the community by coming to church? What can I give? Do you come to church to give something? You ever even thought about that? Or do you just come because, well, it's time to go to church, and I reckon I'll make my way there? You need to come to church with a thought uppermost in your mind, what can I give? How can I bless others? What can I give? But there was a second reason Paul identified here as to why he wanted to go to Rome and meet with the Christians who were there. He not only wanted to give something, as in verse 11, but in verse 12 he said, "Now, let me correct this a little bit. Let me walk this back just a bit. I don't want you to think that all the giving has to be on my part. I'm telling you what I want is to be mutually encouraged." That is, he wanted to be encouraged by them. He wanted to give encouragement, but he wanted to get encouragement as well. Christian fellowship is never a one-way street. Christian fellowship runs in both directions. It's a two-way street. Do you know why geese fly in a V formation? Have you ever heard that? Do you know why geese form a V when they fly above? It cuts wind resistance. I think in racing they call that drafting. It cuts wind resistance and it saves energy. Studies show that those birds fly with 51% less effort and they get 73% more distance if they form a V and fly together than if they go it alone. So they form that wedge you see up in the air. Saves energy, cuts wind resistance, helps them fly further on the same amount of energy. They take turns leading the wedge. And the point is, each goose gives to the group strength, and it receives in return. Their fellowship is a two-way street. They give something, but they get something as well. And the same is true here at church. You know what? Everybody can bless everybody else. You come to give something, but you need to come to get something as well. You can be a blessing to others, and you can be blessed at the same time. The blessing may come from a song. I got blessed this morning when we were singing that song that was identified as one of my favorites. And it is. It was a blessing to me. I came to give this morning, but I got. Right? I got blessed as well as you sang that song. A blessing may come from a statement somebody made. Were you blessed when people were bragging on Jesus this morning? I was. You know, I came to give, but I got a blessing from that. But reading scripture. Sometimes, people would say, the gentleman I worked with regard to music ministry would say, tell me what you're preaching on so I can pick songs that go with it. I said, no, just follow the Lord's direction. Because what I preach on may not reach everybody, but they may be blessed by the song that God directs you to use. They may get a blessing from the scripture that is printed in the bulletin and read by one of our staff members. That can be the source of the blessing. The sermon may bless you. Even just a smile. Somebody walks in and smiles at you may lift your spirits. Won't you look at your neighbor and smile at him right now? Find somebody to smile at. You have to turn around, smile. Yeah. That'd be a blessing just to be smiled at. The point is you come primarily to give something, but while you're here, you need to come, or when you come, you need to come also expecting to get something. When you come to church, you get to hang out with God's choice people. Yeah, I have to tell you that over my years as a pastor, for 26 years, I was a full-time pastor, and then I went to the university as a professor for 24 years. That adds up to 50 in case you can't add quick. But in those 26, and while I was professor, I was interim pastor at about 17 different churches in South Alabama. And you know what I discovered in my years as a full-time pastor and as an interim pastor? Some of the meanest people in the world are in church. If you didn't know that, you need to. Don't expect everybody in church to be loving and sweet and Jesus-like. They ain't. Some of the meanest people I've ever met, I met in church. I'm sad to say that. I mean, it's just hard down mean. Got a lot to account to the Lord for when they meet him. Don't let that describe you. But you know what? The very best people I've ever met, I met in church as well. And I'm willing to put up with the mean ones so I get to hang out with the good ones. That's a blessing. I get something from hanging out with God's choice people. I get encouragement. I get strength. Even as a pastor, while I was trying to lead and feed our folk, Our folk were blessing me. Mutual encouragement. Paul said, I want to come to Rome to give something. That's why you ought to come to church, to give something. Some of you ought to give a little time in a choir getting ready for Christmas music. Paul said, I want to come to Rome to get something. I want to be mutually encouraged. And can I point out to you that even though these Roman Christians were newer believers than Paul, he expected to get a blessing from them. I tell you, there's no Christian who is so mature and so far down the highway of holiness that he can't be blessed by the newest believer. Do you come to church to get something? There's a third thing Paul said. I want to come to Rome to visit with you folks, get together with you. It's in verse 13. He said, I want to come and gather something. So I want to have a harvest among you. I want to gather some fruit. Now, I don't know. Nobody knows for sure what Paul meant by that. Did he mean new converts? I want to come to Rome and add some people to the body of Christ there. Did he mean new converts? Did he mean new spiritual growth in the life of the Christians there? Well, maybe he meant both. I don't know. I just don't know for sure. But I do know that he expected to gather a harvest. He was going there to reap something. I'm coming there to have some fruit among you like I've had among other Gentiles. And it raises the question, do you come to church expecting to gather something? Do you show up here on Sunday expecting something to happen? To have a harvest of some kind? I remember reading years ago about that Prince of Baptist preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, from London, 150 years ago. Spurgeon established a college there, still there, Spurgeon's College. And one Monday morning, he was going into the college, past a little knot of students gathered together in discussion, and overheard one of those students say to the rest of them, well, I'm just so disappointed. I preached my heart out yesterday and had no decision. Spurgeon stopped and interrupted their conversation. And he said, young man, I heard what you said. Do you expect decisions every time you preach? And the lad stammered, well, no, I guess not. And Spurgeon said, that's why you don't have them. If you don't expect them, you don't get them. That's true in a lot of walks of life, isn't it? If you don't expect anything, guess what? You get exactly what you expected. Nothing. If you don't expect anything, you're probably not going to get anything. So I ask you today, do you expect something to take place when you gather for church? Come on now, be honest. Do you expect something to happen? Do you expect God to come down and touch people's lives? Do you expect lives to be changed? Do you expect homes to be rearranged? Do you expect anything to happen? Or do you just come to church and like same old, same old? Hell, I'm here. Do you expect people to show up? Do you expect the friend you invited to church to be here? Do you expect God to come and touch your heart, touch your life? Do you expect anything to happen? If you don't, probably nothing will. Did you come to church today expecting something to happen? I pray you did. Well, I need to ring the changes and end this. I have asked God to give you a fresh vision about why and how you ought to come to church. If you come expecting to give something, if you come expecting to get a blessing, if you come expecting to gather something in harvest, I tell you, you won't often go away disappointed. God will fill your cup so full it'll overflow. Vance Havner, great preacher of the last generation, wrote in one of his books, "When you come to church, come as if it were the first time. Come as if it could be the best time. And come as if it might be the last time." So when you come to church with those expectations of giving something, getting something, gathering something, come as if it were the first time. Most of you don't even remember the first time you went to church. Been so long ago, you don't even remember the first time you went to church. But I challenge you, come to church as if it were the very first time. Like this is virgin territory, never been there before. I don't know what goes on, but they say God comes down and God visits with us and we honor and worship Him in glory and awe. Come as if it's the very first time you ever came to church. I don't remember the first time I went to church. In fact, I went to church for 9 months before I was even born, you know. Come to church as if it's the very first time. Come as if it could be the best time. Looking for, expecting things to take place. Expecting God to do things. Maybe even pass a miracle. Our God's still in the miracle-working business. And come to church as if it might be your last time. None of us know when death may fall. None of us know when our life may end. Today may be the last time I get to come to church. And I want to come as if it may be my last time. I challenge you to do the same. Father in heaven, thank you for this word that came down to us from the pen of your great apostle, a godly Christ-like man who longed to go to church in Rome and taught us why we ought to want to come to church in Morningsport. Now, Lord, I don't know what you've been saying to people, but there's a person here today who has a deep spiritual need. There's a person here today who may need to be saved to give his life, to give her life to the Lord Jesus for the very first time and to rejoice in the forgiveness of sin, in the adoption into the family of God, in the home in heaven that is not a reward for being good, but the inheritance of those who are the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, there are others here today who are struggling with sin. They know there's sin in their life. They understand it's wrong. God, would you bring the conviction of the Holy Spirit upon them so that they can square their life with you and go out of here today in tune and in fellowship with you. As this Bible says of David, a man or a woman after God's own heart, committed to obeying, committed to desiring what you desire. Maybe you've placed a call on somebody's life to be in full-time ministry or to become a missionary or some other call. And today would be the day they'd surrender and say yes to that call. Lord, I don't know what you've been doing in people's lives, but whatever it is, may we be found in obedience. May we be found saying yes to whatever you've been saying to us. And this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand, please? We're going to sing a stanza or two of an invitation hymn in case somebody needs to make a public decision. If you do, don't worry about the COVID, but If God is not moving you to make a public decision, then you just deal with Him right where you are. That's as good as coming down front. But you just deal with Him and say yes to Him right where you stand.
The preceding message was presented by Morningsport Baptist Church in Morningsport, Louisiana. For more information about a relationship with Jesus Christ or about the church, including contact information, please go to our website, www.mooringsportbaptistchurch.org. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you.